Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. And as you guys are finding your way there, remember we're right in the middle of a very prophetic chapter, the next two chapters really, very prophetic. And in the first half, the disciples had asked the Lord, you know, they pointed out, he said, all these things are going to be thrown down. And they're like, Lord, tell us, how's this going to be? When's this going to be? What's going to happen? And just like us, they want to know what the future is. And the Lord doesn't give us every detail, but he's given us quite a bit. And so we grab what he's given us and we go with it. And also remember, when it comes to prophecy, the Lord speaks outside of time. Time is something that is for man. Man is inside of time. God is outside of time. And so time is something that God can look at, and he'll speak of something that happens here, something that happens there, something that happens, and he'll jump back and forth sometimes thousands of years, and he'll go to the end, back to the beginning, to the middle, back to the beginning, to the end. I mean, he's everywhere as he's talking about it. And so we're going to be seeing him start here at the very end of the tribulation period, which is the great tribulation. And again, remember the setting here, the final 7 years where God's going to be dealing with the nation of Israel and the world after the rapture of the church. And so he's talking about the final 3.5 years where things get the heaviest here, the hottest and heaviest. And the kind of things we're going to see in the passage tonight is really the focus is on be watching, be ready, be prepared. And the Lord's going to say that over and over and over, be watching. And there's a special reward for those that are watching. And what are we watching for? We're watching for the rapture of the church. The removal of the church. And really, these are some of the chapters that settle the issue and should settle it for every believer. Number one, is there going to be a rapture? You know, it's interesting. And again, I think it's good to take a recap moment here and look at this before we jump in, because we're going to talk about watching and about the rapture and about all these things tonight. And we're going to see several things, not just about watching, but also the necessity of a pre-tribulation rapture. And again, my point in stressing that is never to pick a fight with a brother or sister that doesn't believe the same, but the conviction that I have that the Word of God is so clear that really the only option we have is a pre-tribulation rapture. And again, we're all going to know for sure once the Lord comes and gets us, but the reality is when you look at God's Word and you realize that God tells us in His Word that He's coming at a time that no one's going to be expecting. Now let that sink in. So nobody's going to be expecting. Now once you grasp that, we have that settled as the foundation. Then we see in Daniel chapter 9 that the Lord tells us that when the Antichrist signs a treaty with Israel and surrounding nations, it will be exactly 2,520 days until the second coming. Now if the Lord gives us the exact day from the time that a treaty is signed by a world leader with Israel and the surrounding nations, that's not a surprise. Everyone on the planet will know exactly when the Lord's coming back. There would be no surprise. There would be nothing to watch for. What are you watching for? We don't need to watch. We have 2,520 days. Oh, now we have 2,519 days. Now we have 2,518 days. You get my point. The point is that there's no way to get around a surprise other than a pre-tribulation rapture. Because if we're here when that happens, we will all know exactly when the second coming is going to be. And he said no one will know. So it shows us two things. He's not talking about the second coming, because everybody's going to know when that's going to be. If you're here and you miss the rapture, and you're an unbeliever tonight, you miss the rapture, and you go, oh my goodness, they were right. I should have given my life to the Lord, but it's too late, but I can give my life to him now. And so, but now I can count down the days, and when the Antichrist shows up, I know when he's going to be coming, and you can do that. You would literally be able to say the day that the Lord was coming back. You could tell the whole world, you could go on the national news, and you would be right. Jesus said nobody will know. So number one, we know that he has to be talking about something else besides the second coming when he says no one will know the day or the hour. There has to be something different. So the first thing to establish is there a rapture? Well, that pretty much establishes it, because the second coming is going to be known. So there has to be something else that will be unknown. And that something else that will be unknown is the rapture of the church. Now you have the three different positions of when it will be, at the beginning, the middle, or the end. They call it the pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. Well, we know it can't be post-trib. We can X that one out because, again, we'll all know the exact day. We literally could count it down. It can't be mid-trib because, again, the mid-trib is exactly 1,260 days right in the middle of that. We would still know exactly when it's going to be. Now, some people will say, well, they've actually come up with another category here because, again, it's so locked in by Daniel and it's so locked in by exact days that those who reject the pre-tribulation rapture have come up with another theory they call the floating mid-trib. I'm not joking. Now, I don't know if that's the official name, but it's a floating mid-trib. And what they say is, well, okay, I know that the mid-trib is 1260, and I know that the 2005-20 is the very end, but the way we're going to not know is it's going to kind of float somewhere around the middle. And it's either going to be a little bit before, and I'm not making fun of them, okay, please don't misunderstand me. If you're in that position tonight, or you're watching this and you're in that position, I'm not, my heart is not to make fun. So don't, please don't take this wrong. I never mock or make fun of a brother or sister in their conviction. I'm simply sharing with you what they believe and why I believe it's wrong. So understand me on this. But they say it's a floating mid-trib position that could be either before or after. The problem with that is still, he said that no one will, we're supposed to be watching, and it'll be like a thief in the night. Even if it's floating a little bit before or a little bit after, we're all going to be watching. We're going to expect that any time within a couple of months, before or after, the rapture of the church is going to happen. So it still seemed, it would still be false because it couldn't be like a thief. It couldn't come by surprise. We may not know the exact day, but we'd all go, it's got to be right now. Even if you're in that floating mid-trib position, it's got to be right there, and you would know. So the point is, the only possible viewpoint where no one will know, where we will all be surprised, where it can't be like a thief in the night, there's only one that fits that category, and that is the pre-trib. All the others are canceled out because of what the Lord said. So I personally can't accept any other viewpoint other than that. And the Lord, I think, is going to reinforce all that even more as we go through this, going through this passage. And especially if we do get to chapter 25, which I don't know if we will, when we see the whole picture of the marriage and the picture that God gave us in the marriage and the wedding, the way that it all worked. There's such a picture there of the rapture and the final 7 years. It's all through the Bible, this whole picture that God gives us. And so we'll see that unfold as we get into it tonight. So, again, now we take in verse 29 of chapter 24, and this is, again, the very last. Again, the whole 7 years is the tribulation, but the last 3.5 is, I guess, what you might refer to as the great tribulation, or the, where it's really hot and heavy. This is where the greatest wrath is taking place of the Lord, and this is where he jumps to here. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, and this is actually at the very end, right, with the second coming about to happen. The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And so we don't know how that's going to be or how that's going to take place. There's different theories on that. I won't get sidetracked on it tonight for time's sake. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Now, will all the stars really fall from heaven? Again, it's going to appear as though the stars are falling from heaven. There will no doubt be meteors and different things coming down. So in that sense, yes. But will the sky be cleared out of all the stars? I don't believe that's what he's saying here. But there is going to be this amazing supernatural thing going on in the heavens where it's going to, you're going to see again certain things, whether it's meteors, whatever's going to be happening, as though the stars of heaven are falling. Some indeed may very well be. And notice what it says. It says, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. That is the demonic realm, Satan being the prince of the power of the air. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Here comes the second coming. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. So all the people on the earth are going to see the Lord coming back that are still here at the very end. We will be with him at this point, but the earth, those that are still here, we're seeing, they'll begin to mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And again, we'll be with him as well. The Bible says the saints will come back with him. It tells us that in Jude, 10,000 of his saints. So we'll be seeing it from the heavens looking down. They'll be looking from the earth looking up, seeing the Lord coming back in his power and his glory. And notice he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. So he'll get everyone remaining on the earth from all the tribes and nations, and he will gather them there at Jerusalem. And this leads into what we call the sheep and the goat judgment. Now, we'll see in chapter 25 the sheep and the goat judgment, if we get to that. If not, we'll see it next time. Not next time, maybe in a couple weeks because of Christmas and all. But either way, the next time we're together in Matthew, this will be the sheep and the goats. And that is when the sheep and the goats take place. I think a lot of us construe that the sheep and the goats is the final judgment. It is not. Understand that. The final judgment, the Bible calls the great white throne. And at the great white throne, it's at the end of Revelation, there's no judgment that takes place other than God calls, everyone stands before him, and then judgment is cast, and everybody's separated where they're going to be for eternity. But in this scene, which we'll get to later on in chapter 25, there's a whole conversation that goes back and forth with the Lord and the sheep and the goats and all this happening as they get ready to enter into the millennial kingdom. So when Jesus comes back, he'll gather everybody that's left on the earth all of us that come back from heaven. He'll put the sheep on his right, the goats on his left, and then we'll get ready to enter in. We're going to see who's going to get to go into the 1,000-year reign of Christ and who doesn't. And then after 1,000 years, then will be the final judgment, the great white throne. Again, we'll get to that later, if not tonight, in a couple of weeks. But notice something else I want you to grasp before we move on. He says he will gather his elect. Don't be stumbled by that either. A lot of people say, well, the elect are the Jews or the elect are the Gentiles, whatever. The Bible talks about both all through the Bible, Jews and Gentiles. It calls them elect. If you do a word study on elect, you'll find that Gentiles are called the elect. You'll find that Jews are called the elect. So don't be stumbled by the word elect. It means anybody that's saved. That's all elect means, anybody that's saved. And he says, he'll gather all the saved that'll be saved after the rapture of the church before the Lord, as well as he'll also be gathering the goats, and we'll see that more clear at the end of chapter 25. He says, now, after that saying, showing the whole process here of his second coming, he says, now learn the parable of the fig tree. Now remember, fig tree in Scripture is a picture of the nation of Israel. It's used as a picture throughout the Scripture of the nation of Israel. There's several things, the fig tree, the vine, there are several things God uses. Fig tree is one of them. And remember what had just happened earlier in the week to the fig tree that the Lord saw, where he made a statement to his disciples about what was happening and what had happened to the nation of Israel. He saw a fig tree. It had no fruit. He cursed it, and he said, no fruit will ever grow on you again. He wasn't picking on that one tree. You know, I don't like you. You're not going to have any fruit. That wasn't the point. He was using the symbol of the fig tree, saying this generation and this nation in my lifetime right now, they're done. I've given them every opportunity to repent. I've been here for 33 years. I've been three and a half years sharing the gospel with them, traveling, you know, reach them in every way. They have rejected. They've turned away from me, no matter how clear it is that I'm the Messiah. So this generation is now done. They're finished. And so Israel's over. And again, we know that some, you know, in 70 AD, shortly after that, the Romans came in and wiped them out. God gave them a little bit more time as a nation, but their judgment was already cast and they were done. So he's saying, look, the fig tree has now died and the nation of Israel is done. We didn't know at that time, but we know now it was done for 2,000 years. And so, again, at the end of 2,000 years, the Bible says, it didn't say how long it would be. Now we know it was right around 2,000 years. The Bible says, then in the last days, God will revive the fig tree. He will revive the nation of Israel. And so once again, the fig tree will bloom. And listen, and now he talks about that. Look what he says. So that generation is done, but he's talking now futuristically. He says, learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. That is, okay, you can tell it's about time to bear fruit here. It's starting to bear leaves. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. That is the Lord's return. Assuredly, I say to you, notice this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Now, don't be stumbled by this generation. He's not saying the generation standing right there. In context, he's saying the generation that sees the fig tree bloom, that generation will be the generation that sees the return of the Lord. We are that generation. We are. Now, that's not a, listen, I know that for a fact. That's not a presumption. We are that generation. How do I know that? Because fig trees are used symbolically throughout the Bible of the nation of Israel. He'd already cursed that particular generation with the picture of the tree that died. He's speaking futuristically, saying, okay, when you know that it's at the doors where my return, what I told you in those verses right before this, he said, when you see the fig tree reestablished, know that that generation is going to be the one that sees me. Now, here's the stumbling block for some people. The Bible says a generation is between 40 and 100 years. That's been a stumbling block for some. Because in 1948, they became a nation. So people were looking at 1988 going, okay, 40 years, 1988. I'm so glad the Lord didn't come in 1988, because that's the year I was saved, and it was like right after the Feast of Trumpets when I got saved, which means you guys would have been in the kingdom or whoever's old enough to have done that. Boom, the church would have been gone. I would have been like, oh my goodness. So I'm kind of glad the Lord waited or didn't wait or it didn't happen then. But either way, so that was 40 years. But 100 years would be 2048. I believe by the conviction, my conviction based on the Word of God, that the Lord has to come back before 2048. Now, Do I think it's going to be sooner? Yes, I do. But I don't think it can go beyond that, because he said the generation that sees Israel back in the nation or back in the land is going to be the generation, and the farthest that can be is 100 years. So regardless of whether or not it's going to be right now or next week or a month from now, we're at the very doors. We're living in the generation, I believe, that's going to see the return of the Lord based on what the Lord says here. And so, again, he tells them, again, notice that, none of that, but secondly, verse 35, I want to point out before we get out of this little section, he says, notice this as well, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So God's word stands forever. Guys, stand on the word of God. Hold the word of God tightly. It'll never fade. It'll never go away. It's the only thing that's 100% constant besides the Lord in our universe. It's going to hold true. It's interesting. We've talked about this before in Psalm 138:2. The Lord doesn't say that his word is higher than his name. He just says he magnifies it more. This is what he said. He says, God has magnified his word even above his name. Psalm 138:2. We're not going to look it up now, but you can look it up later. So again, there's nothing greater than the name of the Lord. He's the name above all names. But what he's saying is, although my name is the greatest, and my word is right there with it, I'm going to magnify my word even more, which means here's the thing I want you to hold on to. Yes, obviously my name, but my word is going to stand. It's going to last. Don't ever veer from my word. So just he gives that importance and to the word of God and the intention to the word of God that we should have it. And so that's why we hold it very highly here at Calvary Chapel, and we all as believers should do that as well. And notice what he says. He goes on. Here he goes. But of the day and the hour, that is of the Lord's coming, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Again, we know he's not talking about the second coming. How do we know that? Because we can count the days down, right? So he has to be talking about the rapture. Nobody's going to know. That means it can't be mid-trib either. Can't be post-trib, because nobody's going to know. Can't be floating trib, because then it wouldn't be a surprise. Nobody's going to know, only my Father. Now, I get this question a lot. Did Jesus not know? Was he not fully God? Jesus was God, but the Bible says he laid down some of his rights to his deity when he walked as a man. And one of the rights he laid down was the knowledge of when it was going to happen. Does he know now? Absolutely. He's back in heaven. He's with the Father. He knows all things. They're one. But as he walked on the earth as a man, he laid down that right. He said, no, I'm going to lay that right down. Even though I could know, I'm going to lay that down and not know. Right now, only the Father knows. But I believe the implication from Scripture and who the Lord truly is, he does know now because they're one. But at that time, he said, no one knows, only my Father. He said, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, there's a lot of stuff in that. What was it like in the days of Noah? A lot of violence, a lot of rejection of God, disrespect for God, all those things that were happening. He says, it's going to be the same way in the last days. I mean, I don't know how bad it was in the days of Noah, but you look around at the world today and you think, how much farther do we, can we go? Until it's like the days of Noah. He says, for as in the days of the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, look what he's saying here. He's saying, look, it's going to be something where it's going to be so unexpected. This is why we have to be watching. He says it's going to be so unexpected that they didn't know that the flood was coming. It's going to be that unexpected. The world's not going to know it. The church won't know the day, but we should be watching, knowing that the season is near, that the time is near. But again, he makes the point of nobody's going to know. And let me just say this again. If people are going to be marrying and giving in marriage, this is not going to be during the Great Tribulation. Can you imagine? I mean, I'm not going to say that somebody wouldn't get married during the Great Tribulation, but honey, let's do it tomorrow at 2. I'm not sure if there's going to be a meteor or asteroid hitting, so let's try to get in before that. And have most of the world's on fire. Let's go to that other place. It's not burning yet. I mean, this is the point is, it's going to be when things are still fairly normal. I think that's another indicator that this is prior to the Great Tribulation. Because if people aren't going to be expecting anything, they're going to be marrying, giving marriage, and living a basically normal life, it's not going to be the Great Tribulation. So again, another indicator of the pre-tribulation rapture, that all this happens before all the bad stuff begins to come down on man. He says, nobody's going to be looking for it. Nobody's going to be expecting it. He says, then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Now again, there's people that are a lot smarter than I am that don't believe this is speaking about the rapture, but I disagree with them. I believe the body of Scripture indicates this is indeed, because he's talking about the days of Noah, the context of what's happening here. I do believe this is indeed the rapture. And so you can make your own choice there between you and the Lord on that one. It's not going to change anything as far as salvation and those details. But I will say this. Notice what he says. Watch therefore. Again, if it's not a pre-tribulation rapture, what are we watching for? The Antichrist signs that treaty, and if nothing happens, the earliest it's going to be is 1,260 days. So I've got time. No need to watch. You kind of get ready. Kind of start prepping. Get ready, and then start watching right around that time. Well, then if it doesn't happen then, okay, well, all right, now I've got another 1,260-day break, so no need to worry. Kind of take it easy, and then get ready for it at the very end. Again, I point this out because the more I source the Scriptures, to me, there's no other option. There's nothing else that fits the Word of God. It's my conviction other than the pre-tribulation rapture. And again, he says to be watching. We need to be watching, and there's going to be a great reward again. He's going to keep making this point. Watch therefore. He says, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. That is, if we knew it was going to be mid-trib or post-trib, we would be watching. He's saying, but this is going to happen at a time you won't be watching. You won't be expecting it. It's going to be a total surprise. Which, by the way, let me say this. Every year around September and the Feast of Trumpets, everybody gets all excited. And I get that. There's the whole Feast of Trumpets. And I will say this. All the feasts have been literally fulfilled prophetically on the exact day up to this point. But I wouldn't be careful on looking toward that one to be fulfilled on the day. And I know it's not the day. I know it can be 1 or 2 days. We've talked about that and that kind of thing. But don't get too focused on that, because that's not, if it really does happen then, that's not going to be that big of a surprise. So I don't know what God's got cooking, but there's something that's going to kind of catch us all off guard here. And so don't get too focused in on, well, okay, we got past September, so we're good till next September. You know, that may be just to kind of, you know, get us sidetracked, and then everybody's watching and then boom, it happens right here at the end of December or something. And God says, I told you to be watching. I told you it's going to happen at any moment. You need to be ready. And when you look around what's happening in the world, and I'll tell you, with the tensions that are building, with President Trump about to come in office and everybody freaking out, I mean, who knows what the world's going to do? There's a lot of things that can be planned that we don't know about. God knows what he's going to allow or not allow. The restrainer's holding things back. But when he lets go and doesn't hold things back anymore, it's going to happen quickly. And who knows what's going on? I mean, there's so many weird things happening right now in the world. And we don't have information on what it is and what's happening. Aren't you glad we have the stability of Jesus? We can stand on solid ground. It doesn't matter how crazy the world gets. We have a solid foundation on Jesus and on his word. And this is our hope, the blessed hope that the Lord could show up at any moment. And again, we were not going to know. He says, therefore, look, he says it again, because of all this, you also be ready. Here he says it again, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. So if you're expecting it at the Feast of Trumpets, it's got to be wrong. But could it be at the Feast of Trumpets? Yeah, God can do what he wants. I don't know what's going to happen here. All I know is that we're not going to be able to figure it out that easily. And we have to just say, all right, Lord, just be ready. And I love the way he does this, because it forces us to be ready. I mean, are we really ready? Are we watching for the Lord's return? And, you know, I realize we have to live normal life. We have to, you know, have jobs and we have to do all the stuff we have to do. But do we really believe that the Lord can show up at any moment? There's this anticipation of just the excitement of the Lord. You know, we'll get to the wedding in just a moment. If we make it that far tonight, we may not. But imagine a wedding. I mean, when you know the wedding's coming, and we'll talk about the fact that the bride didn't know when the groom was going to show up. And the groom didn't even know because the father had to tell him. We'll get to all that in more of a moment. There's such a picture of the rapture. But imagine if you were about to get married and you knew it could happen at any moment, if you really knew that and you really loved the person you were going to marry, wouldn't you be watching? Wouldn't you be excited to think, you know what, at any moment this could happen? Wouldn't there be a level of anticipation? You know, I think it's good for us to say, Lord, refresh our hearts and give us that anticipation of your just showing up at any moment and being ready, and the excitement of not really knowing when it is. There's an excitement there to that, and it's for both the groom and the bride. And so he says, be ready. It's coming at an hour you don't expect. Who then, okay, with all this said, look at verse 45, who then is faithful and wise, or a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season. In other words, who's the Lord going to give authority in the kingdom? Who's he going to give it to? He now tells us, if you want authority in the kingdom and you want to be entrusted with the goods of the Father, here's what he says will happen. He says, blessed is the servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. That find what? Watching. Ready. Lord, when's it going to be? Any moment. You know, could be today, could be whenever. Let's be ready. And I want to say this again. It doesn't hurt for us to be ready our whole life and then we die. That doesn't hurt. Because if we don't die and he comes back, then we're ready to go. If we die, guess where we are? We just went. So either way, you're watching and there's the Lord. So you can't lose on this one. Just to be watching. And the reward of putting, God's going to entrust with authority. He says, assuredly, I love that. I mean, it's going to happen. I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. If we are watching, if we're those that are watching, I talked about in the past the special rewards that come for those that are watching. And there is a special reward for those that believe in the rapture and are watching for it. That's what drives me crazy when I hear these people saying there is no rapture and all this. They're taking away the blessed hope of the body of Christ. And then when Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians, comfort one another with these words. By the way, that's another thing. There is no comfort I can give any of you if the rapture is not going to happen. It's going to be, okay, guys, it's going to get really horrible, and we just got to pray through it, and I'm sorry. Just suck it up. And again, I'm not saying that we may not suffer some. Church has done that throughout history, haven't they? So I'm not saying we shouldn't be prepared to suffer if God calls us to suffer. What I'm saying is, the only comfort I can give you in relation to the Great Tribulation is to say you're not going to go through it. And that's why the Lord said, pray that you may escape these things that are coming upon the entire earth, which means we can. And so we need to be asking God, Lord, get me out of here. He says, assuredly, I say to you, he will make him ruler over his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, that is those that aren't watching, kind of taking it lightly, not going to happen. The master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him and at an hour that he's not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. I'm not sure quite what that means, but I don't want to ever find out. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, we talked all through Scripture, weeping is always a picture of sorrow. Gnashing is always a picture of anger. So when the Lord comes back, there's going to be those that are still angry at the Lord and hating him, and those that are weeping saying, why didn't I give my life to the Lord? Why? That's the one that breaks my heart the most. Those that are angry, it's going to be a little easier to handle on Judgment Day. But those that are weeping, that's a whole different ballgame. Now we come to chapter 25, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. And this is where we get into the marriage supper of the Lamb and the way the wedding went. I'm saying, should I tell you how it went before we do it? I think so. No, let's read it. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, again, this was very common. You would have the bride, and you'd have the virgins that would assist the bridegroom, or rather the bride, and they would all be waiting. And the way that the weddings worked in that day, and maybe it is good just to talk about it now so it makes sense. The way that it worked in that day is what you would happen is you'd have a prearranged, it was a covenant that was made. It wasn't about, oh, I think they're cute, I'm in love with them. It was a covenant when they were children. And the families would come together and say, my son, your daughter, we want to join families together. And we're going to, make this covenant together as a family. And they're way too immature to make that decision. We need to make it for them. So we make that decision. We make the covenant. And then they would make an agreement. And they would preordain the marriage. They would, if you want to put it in this language, they would predestine the marriage. Okay, we're bringing these two together. Then when they grew older and got within a year of the time to get married, he would go and they would meet in the city. They'd bring both families to the town square and both families would meet out in public. The whole town was involved in this because, again, the villages were small and it was a huge thing. It was a major celebration when somebody got married in those villages because, again, they didn't have a whole lot of different things they had celebrated other than the regular feasts of the Lord and all those things throughout the year. So this would have been a big community celebration. And the young man and the woman would come together and he would bring a glass of wine and he would offer her the wine. And she had a choice to either drink the wine or reject the wine. If she drank the wine, Game on, we're getting married. That was his proposal, and that was her saying, yes, I will marry you. If she didn't drink the cup, it would be a sad thing, but she had the option to choose to say no. What an amazing picture of predestination and choice. The marriage was prearranged and set by the father, but the bride still had a choice to say no when it came time to whether or not she was going to marry or not. Again, can I reconcile the two? I don't know that I can. I'm just telling you the picture that God gives, even in the marriages. So let's say she took the cup, and then that would begin what they called the betrothal. They were legally married at that point. So if they broke the marriage off after she drank the cup, the covenant was now made. If they broke it off, they had to draw up papers. There had to be legal papers drawn up for divorce, even though they'd not consummated the marriage and weren't officially living together yet. So then they would split apart, and they would have a year of preparing the betrothal. And the betrothal could be possibly start before all that, but the betrothal period lasted a full year. And so during that year that he would go back, she would go and she would start preparing all of her garments and getting all the bridesmaids and everything ready for the wedding, all the preparation that she would do during that year. And then, again, what a beautiful picture that is of us as the bride, as Christ has asked us to be his, and we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. That's God's ring. That's the wedding ring he gave us. That's the engagement ring, the seal of the Holy Spirit. And now we're preparing our garments. We're trying to walk with Christ and let God purify our lives by the Holy Spirit so that on the wedding day, we have a beautiful white dress. You follow? It's the sanctification process. God is beautifying us. God is removing the wrinkles. And so, from the garments and all, that whole picture, a spotless bride. And so then what he would do is he would go and build on a home at the father's house, a whole new section to the father's house they built on. And so, you better like your father-in-law and mother-in-law, right? And so you would build on. He would spend that year building on to the house. That's why the Lord said, I go and prepare a place for you. He would go to the father's house and build on. He would build that. Then once the house was built, once she had everything ready, then now, and the year betrothal had passed, once you crossed that year point where it passed, now it was all right, it's up to the father. Nobody knew when the father was going to give the go-ahead. And so the son would just kind of have to wait. He'd just wait. And then the father, finally would say, go get your bride. Yes! So he would take off to get his bride. Could be at any time of the day. And typically it was at night. So you'd head off in the night. And so again, they would take off. They'd be walking down the streets. It was a big celebration. They would all go to where the bride's house was. And so the bride, knowing that the time was near, but not knowing the day or the hour, she had to be ready. And according to history, that the bride would actually try to sleep in her dress and not move. If she knew she was in just a few days, she would just try to. She don't want a wrinkly thing, but the moment that she heard her groom, she'd want to go out and greet him. And all the virgins would have to be ready as well. All those that were helping her, all the bridesmaids would have to be ready as well. And so when they got to her place, he would blow a trumpet. Anything sounding familiar here? He would blow a trumpet, and the bride would come out to meet him. At that point, they had this chair that she would get in. They would pick her up in this chair to walk through the city. And it was called flying the bride to the father's house. And they would carry her to the father's house, rapture. They would go into the house, close the door, and then there'd be a huge party there. The husband and wife would consummate the marriage with the big party out there, kind of weird in our day. That'd be really awkward, I think. Very normal in that culture. It wasn't seen as something, it was just seen as a very normal thing and just the uniting of families and the joy that came with it because it was all done in purity and holiness. And so then once it was consummated, she would prepare the home and it would be a 7-day long celebration. Is this ringing any bells here? 7-day long celebration. He would come out and celebrate and feast with them for 7 days, and he would again take her meals back to her. She never came out for the full 7 days. She stayed in there. They never saw her again. And she would just be getting the house ready, just getting everything in order, getting it all ready, doing all the stuff, putting all the dishes away, whatever needed to be done. She'd be getting her house ready, and that would give her those 7 days to do that while they're out here celebrating, but you wouldn't see the bride until the end of the 7 days. At the end of the 7 days, the bride would come out, and then she would be presented to the community. Guys, you see what's going on here? The Bible says the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel. The dead in Christ will rise first, and those who alive and remain will rise to meet the Lord in the air, will be flying to the Father's house, we will go into the wedding supper of the Lamb, not for 7 days, but for 7 years, where the bride will not be seen on the earth at all during that time because the church is gone. At the end of that 7 years, we all come back to the earth with the Lord, and even as the groom would present his bride to the community, Jesus will present his bride to the earth as he gathers the sheep and the goats and establishes his throne in Jerusalem. And so the picture of all this is so laid out. Again, now with that, let's read this. See why I couldn't decide which to do first. The kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. And those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil in them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Now, oil throughout the scripture is a picture of the Holy Spirit. You have to be careful with parables that you don't get too detailed because they're really there to give an entire kind of a picture of something you're doing. They're not really there for every detail for doctrine, but they do give a picture. And so there are some things we can extrapolate that we can pull out of that because of that picture. And again, with oil being a picture of the Holy Spirit, it shows that those were ready. There were those that had the oil of the Spirit. They knew the Lord. And there were those that appeared didn't know the Lord. And so they're waiting. It's almost a picture of those that are in church, and some that are in church know the Lord and some don't. And they're waiting on the bridegroom to show up. I think when the Lord comes and the trumpet sounds, there's going to be a lot of people left in churches behind going, what just happened? And I think we see a picture of that here. And let me add something else, and not to overcomplicate it, because even as I just warned you not to go too deep into it, I'm going to go a little deeper. But I gave you a warning, so we're all good. Disclaimer. Throughout the scripture, God talks about the Israel being the virgin of Israel, so to speak. You wonder, could this be talking about some of the Jews that you say, we're the bride of Christ? And so, again, could there be something there with those that are saved among the Jews, that are not saved among the Jews, and those that are going to be ready and those that are not ready? I don't know. But I think the overall picture to get here is the saved and the unsaved, those with oil, those without oil. If we stand on that, you're going to be safe. The other one I just find intriguing. The wise took oil in their vessels. They were ready, but the bridegroom was delayed, and they all slumbered and slept. So the Lord's been gone 2,000 years, and we don't know when he's going to come back. We're all waiting. See the picture here. And at midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. So again, they would cry out and then they'd blow the trumpet. Well, again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, with the voice of an archangel and a trumpet blast, the Lord's going to come to get his bride. Verse 7, then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for ours are going out. So they lit their wicks, but there's no oil. So the wicks just start burning out. They're going, wait, hey, this isn't working. But the wise said, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. In other words, if you're not ready when the Lord comes, you're gonna miss it. You gotta be ready. And that is, you've gotta be saved. There's gotta be oil in the lamp. If you have not given your life to Jesus Christ, when he comes back to take his church, you're not gonna go. So if you're here tonight and you haven't made that commitment to the Lord and he does come back tonight, you're gonna miss that. And it's not gonna be good afterwards, because now we just go into the great tribulation. Look, you want to make sure that you have oil in your lamp. You want the oil of the Holy Spirit filling your heart. And notice he says, and while they went to buy, it's too late, is the whole picture here. The bridegroom came, and those who were ready, I have that underlined, those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Once the rapture takes place and the wedding feast begins, there's not going to be any late guests arriving. You're either in that wedding and you're at that table, or you're done for 7 years, and if you give your life to the Lord, praise the Lord, it's going to be a rough journey, but you'll still get in, or else there's going to be the judgment when the Lord comes back. But it's going to be a celebration in heaven with us and the Lord at the wedding feast of the Lamb during that time, and nobody can get in after that. Afterward, notice this, the other virgins came, and they're outside saying, Lord, Lord. Again, whenever something's mentioned twice, it shows kind of a sense of, you know, we should know you. It's like a relationship, but it's not there. Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I don't know you. And again, as another version says it, I never knew you. So the indicator, again, that these are speaking to believers, whether or not there's some combination there of Jew and Gentile or just whatever the picture. But the picture is unbeliever. He's saying, you pretended to know me. You showed up at church. You did all that kind of stuff, but you never met me. You never made a real commitment. You never repented of your sin. You never received me as Lord. And so I never knew you. And here he says it again. How many times have we seen this? Watch therefore. for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. There's that warning again. We can't nail it down what it is. People still do this all the time. It drives me crazy. It's like, I see that. Why are you picking days? Why are you saying? Nobody's going to know. But he says, you better be watching. And again, the only one that fits the picture of watching is the pre-trib. The others, I mean, you're just, there's nothing else you're going to be watching for because you're going to know when it is. I've said it too much. So Mark, where do you stand on that? Well, let me make that clear to you guys. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country. He called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. So Jesus going away. Here's a picture of the Lord going away for the 2,000 years. And to one he gave 5 talents. To another he gave 2. And to another 1. Each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on the journey. Now notice this. A talent was a lot of money. It's kind of hard to nail down how much a talent is in value. Because when you try to nail that down, it varies. Everything from $1,200 to literally 20 years salary. I've heard everything from 20 years salary for one, and for two being 40 years salary, 5 being 100 years salary for 5 talents. So again, some say it's less. Either way, it's a lot of money. So when you it's not talent like you've got a talent to do this and I've got a talent to do that. No, this is talking about money. But he basically says, I'm giving you a lot to do something with. And here's where he talks to the church. I'm giving you a lot to do something with. And the thing he's going to challenge him with here is, what are you going to do with it? And what have you done with it? And even for those who say, well, I don't have 5 talents. I'm not like that. I'm not a 5-talent guy or girl. I'm not a 2-talent guy. I'm not maybe a 1-talent. I don't know. We're going to see that he's going to hold him accountable for what he does with that 1 talent. And the thing that really strikes me here in this whole parable is that it's the one that does nothing that gets the judgment. How many people sit in church and do nothing? I'm not trying to guilt anybody into serving into some area here in this church. God will show you where to serve. My point is, for believers who never do anything for the Lord in any capacity, the Lord's going to deal with that pretty firmly here. And we should take that as a warning, saying, well, I don't have much. Well, what has he given you? You need to take what he's given you, and you need to somehow invest it. Even if you don't think it's that much, you need to invest it, because the example he uses here, it's a lot more than you think it is. And I love this. He says, he only holds them according to their own ability. Notice this. He gave the ability, and then he only holds us accountable for the ability he gave. So whatever talent or ability we have, we didn't do that. God did. So we can't be prideful. We can't brag about it. I see guys with much greater ability and gals with much greater ability than I'll ever have. I can't change that. That was given to them. Wasn't given to me. But I can take what I have and I can invest it. And you can take what you have, regardless of where it is on the gifting scale, as you slide that little slider back and forth, you can take wherever your little thing stops. Mine stops down or toward the lower end. Yours may go higher. But wherever yours stops, you say, okay, here's what I've got. It's not a lot, but I'm going to invest it. This is really what we hear. This is the warning in this parable. And immediately went on the journey. And then he who had received the 5 talents went out and traded with them. He immediately got to work. God, I know you've given me the ability to do this. I'm going for it. And he made another 5. He doubled. He took a 100-year salary, if that's what it is, and made it a 200-year salary. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more. So again, he did just as good. Now note this. He did just as good as the first guy. On judgment day or on rewards day, God's not going to say, wow, you made 100 more talents. You only made 50, 40 more talents. So I'm giving you 100 talent guy more. No, they both doubled what God gave them. You follow? So whatever you're given, if that's what you're going to be rewarded on, it may not be like, a Billy Graham or whatever, Charles Spurgeon or whatever gift you have. But whatever gift you have, you're still going to be rewarded just as much as they are rewarded if you invest it and do as much with it. Because all you can do is what you have. It's your ability. That's all. But he who had received 1, the same thing. If he had received 1, he had just done it and invested it and made 2, he would have gotten the same reward as the guy that had 10 and the guy that now doubled and had 4. But look what he does. He who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid the Lord's money. That is, okay, I know the Lord, but I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to serve. I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to, give or serve or be a part. I'm just going to kind of sit there each week and I'll go to church, but that's all. He hid the Lord's money. He did nothing with what God gave him and invested in him. And after a long time, the lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received five talents came and brought five other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me five talents. Look, I've gained five more besides them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. Now look at that. If it was 100 years salary, again, I don't know that it was, but if it was, in God's perspective, compared to what heaven's going to be like, that was just a few things. I mean, what's heaven going to be like? What kind of reward is waiting on us up there? He said, if you were faithful over a few things, I'll make you ruler over many. Enter the joy of the Lord. I love that. There's so much joy in the Lord. He also, who had received two talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me two talents. Look, I've gained two more talents besides them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Notice he says it again. There's this joy that comes, you know, at the end of our life, and we've invested what God has given us to invest. It's going to be a time of joy if we've invested it. I love that. Then, and the music changes to a minor key. Then he who had received one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you've not sown and gathering where you've not scattered seed. Just making excuses. And I was afraid. And I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, here's what's yours. I gave it back. You know, I'm still here. I came to church the whole time. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. Wow. You know, I want to hear well done. I don't want to be well done. His Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I've not sown and gather where I've not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. If you'd at least just put it in a CD, a spiritual CD, something that made some interest. Had you had any interest in the things of heaven at all, there would have been some reward. But because you showed zero interest, and I know that's a play on words, but you get my point. There's no reward, and there's even going to be a harsh dealing with by the Lord. He said there would have been interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. Now, again, there's all kinds of different interpretations of this. I'll just leave it at that and let God deal in all of our hearts what that means. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And again, here we see on that judgment day, there'll be some that'll be angry and some that'll be so broken because they were foolish. We're not going to get any farther. I'm not going to try to push anymore. And that's far enough tonight. And there's so much here in the sheep and the goats that we'll see in a couple of weeks. We have our Christmas thing next week, but after that. But wow, what just like wonderful yet awesome in almost a fearful way portion of Scripture. But encouraging. Again, I want to encourage you with this. Look, we can focus in on the fact that, you know, and Lord, I'm not doing enough. That's not what this is about. You know, if that applies, then yes. Then say, take it to the Lord and say, God, forgive me. I've been lazy. I've not been applying what you gave me. I've not been using what you gave me, etc. And that's honest. We can be honest about that. But here's the thing I think we need to be encouraged. What has God given you tonight? What has he given? Doesn't matter. Don't compare yourself to everybody else in this room. What has he given you? And what are you doing with what he gave you? That's all you're going to be accountable for. He's not going to hold you accountable for somebody else's gifts or how well they did this or how many, you know, things they did or whatever, or what their abilities were. He's only going to hold us accountable for what we have and how we invest it. So we need to say, Lord, show me what it is. You know, what do you want me to do with what you've given me and how can I invest it for your kingdom? And the good news is, even if we invest it a little bit, there's a reward. Just a little bit. But the more we invest it, the greater the reward. Let's be investors in the kingdom. I'm not talking about financial. It could be, but that's not my point. Investing our life, our heart in the Lord. And what a great portion of Scripture. So again, you can read ahead if you want and look at the sheep and the goats. We'll get that in a couple of weeks. But next week, we're going to be celebrating again the birth of the Lord and for the next couple of services. But again, let's just let this marinate. And let God do with it what he wants. Whatever God's doing in your heart tonight, respond. If there's something you need to confess, confess. Something you need to get right, get it right. Something you need to change, change it. Whatever the case might be, let's take it to the Lord and ask God to do that in our hearts. Let's pray. Lord, what a great portion of Scripture. We look at just so much hope and so much joy and so many things. I think about, Lord, yes, the serious subject of what are we doing with the gifts you've given us? What are we doing with the talents that we have? Are we really investing? God, it may be nothing more than a mom raising her kids at home. What a beautiful thing. That's the ability you've given her to do. And she's training up the next generation to follow you. God, it could be somebody that they can sweep better than anybody in the church. And that's the ability you've given them, but they're doing it as unto the Lord. It's not about the ability, Lord. We know that. It's about what we're doing with it, and are we being good stewards? And so, God, challenge all of us. It's a serious portion of Scripture, but also, Lord, a very encouraging portion, because if we simply respond, we have great reward and joy in heaven. And Lord, I thank you again for the promise in your word to come get your bride. Lord, let us be those that are watching. If there's anyone here tonight and they've been sleeping, they've not been watching, Lord, if we need to be awakened, waken us up. Let us be ready for your return, because whether or not it comes right now or whether or not we go to you when we leave these bodies, we don't have that much more time. And so let us be those that are watching, so that when we stand before you, you can say, well done, good and faithful servant. Blessed are you of the Lord. And we want to be, Lord, that servant to you. So make us watchful. And Lord, we are watching for your return. How exciting it is to know, God, that at any moment you could come and get us. Who knows? Maybe tonight. So Lord, minister to our hearts. Anoint the teaching of your word in our hearts. Water it, let it grow and bear the fruit you sent it to bear fruit. The fruit that you sent it to bear, rather, Lord. And again, let us be excited in anticipation of the soon return and the sudden return and the surprise return of you, our Lord. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.